8, John's Gospel.
And the 8th chapter is where we'll be this morning and preach to you from that passage of Scripture. John chapter number 8. And we'll read verse number 34 down through verse number 40 together. If you want to stand, we'll do that. But I encourage you to leave your Bible open. We'll have it up on the screen here as we go through it. But if you have your Bible open, we'll preach through much of this chapter. And so it'll be a blessing to you. John chapter number 8. And look at verse number 34. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And we could pause right there and say amen. Amen. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Father, I pray that you would help us as we try to preach this morning. We need you, and I pray for Holy Ghost unction. In Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. It's been a few Sundays since we were together in the Gospel of John. Let me quickly remind you where we're at in the passage of Scripture. At this point in the ministry of Christ, Jesus has not only gotten the attention of the religious elite, the religious rulers in Jerusalem, but at this point he has become their enemy. Jesus has not only challenged their legalistic teachings, but he has also made the claim that he is God come in the flesh. And for that, they have sought ways to hinder him and even kill him. Of course, you and I believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. In fact, we just came through a celebration, a holiday of Christmas, where we sing about, talk about, and remember the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Jews in Israel, however, were not as confident. Jesus was not the Messiah that they expected, nor was he the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a triumphant king. They did not want a suffering Savior. I'll say this, Jesus was the Messiah that they needed, but he was not the Messiah that they wanted. Amen? With their hatred for Christ rising, the Sanhedrin comes to the conclusion that they have to do something to slow down the building ministry of Jesus. Therefore, in chapter 8, they arrange a sordid and sickening plan. They set up a woman so that they can catch her in the act of adultery. They drag this woman before Jesus and they force him to make a decision about what should be done with her. I'll remind you that Jesus did not overlook her sin. God cannot overlook sin. But he does cause the men in the crowd to consider their sin along with her sin. Jesus does not excuse her sin. Instead, he forgives her sin. Jesus does not allow her sin to go unpunished. But yet, in a few chapters, he gives his life and he dies for the sins of this woman and the sins of the whole world. And as the Gospel of John so often does, a famous story is followed by an interesting sermon. This sermon, Jesus makes several statements that the Pharisees struggle with. At the end of the sermon, he gives them a familiar Bible character, a familiar Bible lesson. And I want to focus in on that Bible character and preach for a few minutes on the thought, learning a lesson from Abraham. Learning a lesson from Abraham. Now I want to show you a few things on the way to Abraham that these Pharisees struggled with. And we'll get to Abraham in just a minute. You follow with me. There are three statements that Jesus makes they struggle with. By introduction, statement number one, here's what they struggle with. He says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Verse number 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. According to verse number 2, when this woman was brought before Jesus, it was early in the morning. Jesus is in the temple. He is teaching the people. Early in the morning when this woman is brought before him, we do not know how long the dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus and the woman lasted. But many believe that when we come to verse number 12, more than likely the sun was just beginning to crest over the horizon. And as the sun begins to rise in the distance, Jesus stands before the people and he makes a great illustration. He says, "I am the light of the world." Now that's an interesting play on words, isn't it? As the sun refers to himself as the sun, the S-O-N describes himself as the S-U-N. And that's an interesting play on words. But the Jews knew what Jesus was saying, "I am the light of the world," was more than a play on words. He was claiming to be what Malachi prophesied years ago when Malachi said in Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with him in his wings." And when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," it was more than saying, "I am light in darkness." He was saying, "I am the Son of Righteousness that Malachi said would come. I have come with healing in my wings." And he's offering healing to all that believe, not just physical but spiritual. "I am the light. I am the Messiah. I am the coming one." And he is saying, "I am who Malachi said I would be." The Pharisees do what the Pharisees do best. When Jesus makes that claim, they begin to argue with him. "You can't make a claim like that. You can't say something like that. How in the world could you claim to be the light, the Son, the Messiah?" Jesus then responds and says, "Well, if you need a witness, you could ask my Father. He would witness of me." But the reality is this: light does not need some bear witness that it is light. Light bears witness for itself. Do you know how that we know the sun comes up in the morning? We know it because we see it. It is before our eyes. We see the light. In fact, I'll say this: the only one who is not able to see light is someone that is blind. Amen? The only one that would need a witness to the light is someone that was blind. Because people that can see can see the light. They don't need a witness of that light. Is that right or not? Therefore, when the Pharisees say, "We need a witness," they are not condemning Jesus. They are condemning themselves because they were claiming spiritual blindness, whether they realized it or not. The Messiah was standing right before them, but they could not see Him for who He really was. They were spiritually and they were willfully blind. I'll say this and I'll move on. It amazes me the fact that there are so many people that cannot see Jesus for who He really is. Have you ever tried to talk to someone that is unsaved and explain to them why you go to church, why you believe your Bible, why you pray, why you do the things that you do? And you can try your best to explain to them the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And as you explain it to them, you can see it in their eyes. They think that you are crazy. Why in the world would you do what you're doing? And no matter what you say, you can't convince them. God is real. Jesus is real. The church is right. The Bible is real. You can't convince them of that. Do you know why? It is because you can see the light, but they are spiritually blind, and you can testify and testify of the light, but unless God opens their eyes, they are blind to it. Amen. The world says to you and me, "Prove that God is real." And I hear that statement, "Prove that God is real." And I think, my oh my, how can you not believe He's real? He is right before your eyes. He is all around us. Statement number one they struggle with: "I am the light of the world." Statement number two they struggle with is in verse 21, "I'm going somewhere you can't come. I'm going somewhere you can't come." Verse 21, "And Jesus said unto them again, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. This is the second time Jesus tells the Jews that he's leaving or that he's going away and they can't come. Again, you and I are able to fully understand what Jesus meant by this. We know Jesus is saying, I am returning to heaven, and because of your unbelief, you cannot go to heaven where I'm going to be. This is an interesting contrast to what he tells his disciples in chapter 14, verse 1 and following, when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 4, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. He said to the Pharisees in chapter 8, I'm going somewhere you aren't going to know and you can't come. But he said to the believers in chapter 14, I'm going and you're going to get to go because you know the way, you have believed, you know the truth. Can I pause long enough to say, I'm glad I'm in the knowing and the going crowd this morning, aren't you? I'm glad I'm knowing and I'm going. Amen. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I'm going and you can't come. Amen. When Jesus does this, you can read the passage for yourself. They think that he's talking about committing suicide. Is he going to kill himself? That's what they say in our passage. Is he going to kill himself? To the Jews, killing oneself was the ultimate crime, and it was unforgivable. Therefore, they say, if you kill yourself, you would be guilty of judgment. But it wasn't his judgment that he was worried about. It was their judgment. Verse 24, I say unto you, ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Belief or unbelief is a serious subject. In fact, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not is so serious, it is a matter of life or death. He said, I'm going. You can't come. And then finally, he makes this statement in verse number 32. Statement 3 they struggle with. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. After Jesus' words about life and death in the previous verse, many, according to the Scriptures, believe in Him. Jesus then tells these new believers that if they continue in His words, in His truth, it will lead them into more and more freedom. Now, I'm going to pause right here and I'm going to say something, and I hope you understand what I'm about to say. I'm not trying to cause any sort of strife or division, but I believe this to be true. I believe the more and more that we grow in the words of Christ and the truths of Christ, the more we grow in freedom. I believe the more we know about God, the more we know about His Word, the more freedom there is. I believe that in God's Word there's freedom from sin. I really do. People that struggle with sin, struggle with temptations, I believe that if they were to grow in the Word of God, what would happen as a result of that is they would be more free from those sins. Amen. I really do. I'm afraid that a lot of times we have to try to corral Christians and try to beat Christians and prod Christians to do things, when the reality is that if we had a spiritual walk with Jesus Christ, the closer we get to Him, the less things of this world are appealing to us. And as we grow in His Word, the more we have freedom from sin. The more we grow in His Word, the more we have freedom from worry. The more we have freedom from worry. You see, when we are relying on a Word of God that does not change, that's full of hope, full of promise, full of possibility, the more we have His Word hidden in us, the less we have to worry about the day-to-day things of life. I would love to say that I never worry about anything. But the reality is that I do worry from time to time. You ever laid in bed and worried about anything? You ever drove down the road and got to your destination and didn't even remember taking any of the turns that got there because you were thinking about something that you were worried about? You've done that, haven't you? You ever got up in the morning, got in the shower, worried about something in the shower, drove to work worried about something, made it through the workday worrying about something? You know, the truth is this, though. When we learn to rely on the Word of God, God's Word begins to teach us some things that cause our worry level to get less and less and less. If we believe that God will not let the righteous be forsaken or his seed beg bread, then we won't have to worry as much about the day-to-day things of life. Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Is that not right? He said, it's the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we are confident in the Word of God that there's an eternal home, an eternal destination, a better place on the other side, we don't have to worry as much about what's going to happen if we do get sick, if we do get COVID, if we do die. Amen? Right? Because we've got God's Word, we can be assured of that. Can I tell you the thing that I probably struggled with the most as far as fear in the early stages of my Christian experience? It was whether I was saved or not. And I struggled with that, and I worried about that. And you know what I was constantly doing? I was constantly looking for an experience that would deliver me from that. I would have a prayer at an altar. I would have an experience in a service. A preacher would say something, and it would deliver me from that worry. But do you know what has been the thing that has delivered me and set me free from that worry? It was not an experience at church, because those come and go. It was not something a preacher said, because I'll be honest, I'm not sure what I said last Sunday, and I'm the one that said it. It was not some miraculous vision from heaven. What has delivered me from that worry is a dependence and a reliance and a hiding away of God's Word in my heart. That's what's done it. That's the thing. When the enemy says to me, I'm not sure if you're even saved, I can say back to the enemy some of those verses that God has put in my heart, and those things have set me free from the chains that once bound me with worry. The more we learn about Him, the less. These were just be bullet points, and I can't get away from them. Number three, the more we learn about God's Word, the more we break free from legalism. Now you say, what's legalism, preacher? Legalism works two different ways. Legalism can look like this. It can be adding works to salvation for the purpose of being saved. But legalism is also adding works to salvation for the purpose of thinking that that's how we please God. Now, I believe that we ought to live right. I believe that God has called us to live separated. I've got no problem with that. Paul said, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? But at the same time, I don't think that there needs to be a bunch of legalistic rules added to the Word of God that God has given us right here, that we have to force ourselves into this walk with Jesus Christ. There are some people that do not know how to live life because they're afraid at every turn they're going to do something to disappoint God and make God unhappy. And they've been told that from a church. You can't ever live up to the standards that some people want to give and want to set. And here's the reality, friend. I don't serve God. I don't want to please God because some man stood up in a pulpit and told me what I have to do to please God. I want to please Him because I've got a relationship with Him. Amen. And the closer we get to Him, the less the things of this world seem appealing. And we don't have to have a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. You know why? Because we've got a relationship. Me and my wife have been married for over 23 years. And at this point in our marriage, I've learned some things that she likes and some things that she don't like. And you know what? As our relationship has grown, I've learned if I do this, she's probably not going to talk to me the rest of the time. And I'm dumb enough to do those things every once in a while. Just, Lord, y'all pray for me. Okay? Y'all pray for me. I'll get better. But I also know the things she likes. You know why? There's a relationship there. And I've been saved for longer than I've been married to her. And as I've grown in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I've learned what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him. Amen. He said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Yes, that's right. Well, learning leads to liberty. I guess I could say it that way. Learning leads to liberty. But it's at this point when Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. At this point that we are introduced to Abraham. Throughout the remaining verses, the Pharisees keep trying to use Abraham as an example of logic, which is false. Jesus, however, knew Abraham better than they did. And therefore, He uses Abraham to display three truths. I'll give them to you, and then I'm out of here. Number one, I want you to notice Abraham's witness. Abraham's witness. Verse 33, and they said unto him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? While there are some that believed when Jesus gave His lesson on life or death, still some in the crowd that do not believe. Not believing, they once again want to argue. This time their argument is that we are the children of Abraham, and as the children of Abraham, we have never been in bondage. Jesus just said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they said, that's ridiculous. We've never been in bondage. We are the children of Abraham. Can I pause for just a minute and let you see how foolish their logic is in this passage of Scripture? They said, we have never been in bondage. And I want to say, really? You were in bondage to the Egyptians for over 400 years. In the book of Judges, you were enslaved seven different times to seven different nations. The northern tribes went into bondage and the southern tribes went into Babylonian bondage. I would like to say to these Pharisees, sirs, you are in bondage this very minute to the Romans. And yet they said, we've never been in bondage. Their greatest bondage, however, was not the Romans, the Babylonians, nor the Egyptians. Their greatest bondage was the bondage to sin. They were servants. God wanted them to be sons. And they were in bondage. Verse 34, and Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Can I say this morning that God does not want you as a servant. God wants you as a son. Amen. You remember that prodigal, that great illustration of the way God views us. When that prodigal began to head back home, he said, I'll say to my father, there's your servants have bread enough and to spare. Just make me one of your hired servants. He just wanted to be a servant. But when he got home, he discovered that dad did not want him to be a servant. He said, go get the robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and now he's found. He said, boy, I'm not looking for another servant. I want you as a son. And can I say to you and me, God wants us as His sons and as His daughters. In Genesis chapter number 18, Abraham is sitting outside of his tent in the heat of the day, and a delegation of men start heading in his direction. Now you can read it for yourself. The Bible says that they're angels. I'll tell you who I think it was. I believe it was a Christophany. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ that visited Abraham's tent that day. I really do. I believe it was Christ. And Christ visited his tent that day, and He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. In your old age, I'm going to give you a child. We know the story. Abraham made a meal for the delegation that showed up that day. And Abraham hosted them and was a friend to them. And then the men leave. And as they leave, God begins to have a discussion. God has a discussion with Himself. And this is what God said. He said in verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide anything from Abraham, that which thing I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, and I like this phrase, God said, "For I know him." You know what God was doing in verse 18 or verse 17 and following? He was about to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he thought so much of Abraham, he couldn't do it without discussing it with Abraham first. Now you think about the relationship that God has with a man to where the very God of heaven, the creator of the universe, said, "Yeah, I can't do this without discussing it with Abraham first." You say, how in the world, why would God do something like that? Well, I'll tell you why. In fact, James tells us why in James chapter number, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled which said, "Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Isaiah says the same thing about Abraham in Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8. He said he was God's friend. 2 Chronicles 20 verse number 7, Jehoshaphat the king said the same thing. Abraham was the friend of God. Why would God discuss something like this with Abraham? I'll tell you why. Because Abraham was his friend. These Pharisees are so caught up in their history and who they think they are and what they think they are. They say, "We're Abraham's children." He said, "No, you're not. If you were Abraham's children, you would act like Abraham." Abraham was God's friend. Amen. May I say to you and me that God is just as willing to have that kind of relationship with you as He did with Abraham? You say, "Oh, that was some exclusive right that God only gave to Abraham." No, no. God would love to have that same relationship with you. We get the idea that God's some angry being in the sky that looks for ways to punish us. While it's true that God does punish sin, it's also true, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has been reconciled to the world through the death of Jesus Christ. And being reconciled to the world, God wants a relationship with you. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He walked with Enoch before his translation. He spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. He called Abraham his friend. God wants a relationship with you like He had with those men. We are the children of God. We are the sons of God. We are His friend. He called us His friend. Jesus did. You and I should follow in the example of Abraham and have a relationship with the God of heaven. Now, if you're going to be friends, we're going to have to talk every once in a while. We're going to have to share some things with each other. You're going to have to listen. You're going to have to be in their presence. It's hard to be a good friend when you don't ever talk to somebody, you don't ever see somebody, you don't ever fellowship with somebody. It puts a strain on your friendship, doesn't it? You ever had a friend in high school and maybe you were best friends, you talked about everything, you did everything together, and then high school ends, and what do you do? We're going to keep up, hang out, we're going to do things, and then life happens, right? He turns into a month turns into a year, and year turns into many years, and then you get to that person. Or maybe what happens today, you friend them on Facebook, and you've not seen them in a bunch of years. And do you know what you realize after you run into them or you friend them on Facebook? You realize that that person that was so close to you, you don't even really know who they are anymore. They've got children and you don't know their names. They've got a spouse, you don't know their name. You don't know where they work. You don't know what their likes and their interests are. That person that was so close to you, now a stranger. Because time has went by and you've had no fellowship with each other. And there are some people that are sitting in churches this morning, and they would not admit it verbally, but they are a stranger in the throne room of heaven. Oh, at one time they were so close, but they have let a distance come. They've not talked for some time. They've not really fellowshiped with God in years. And in that time, God's almost become like a stranger to them. And how sad that is. My father-in-law loves to tell the story about the man and the woman that's riding down in the truck. How many times have we heard this one? This is an illustration from way back. He talks about the man and the woman that's riding together in the truck, and the wife is sitting on the passenger side and the husband on the driver's side, and the wife says to her husband, she said, "Honey, I remember when we used to sit so close together. This truck is almost like I was sitting on top of you. I miss that." And the husband's driving down the road, and he just keeps driving, and he speaks up and says, "Well, honey, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not the one that's moved. God's not going anywhere, friend. He's right where He's always been." And if there's no relationship there, it's not on God's part. Not on God's part. It's on ours. So we see Abraham's witness. Let me move quickly. We see Abraham's witness. We see Abraham's work. Verse 39, "And they answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" Beginning in verse 39, a discussion breaks out. And the discussion centers around the word father. I challenge you to read. Jesus has already indicated that God is His Father. He told them that His Father, God, would testify on behalf of who He was. He was who He claimed to be. Of course, Jews in response claim Abraham as their father. They make the same claim to John the Baptist. And John said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, "We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Jesus said the problem is, if you are claiming Abraham as your father, you aren't acting like Abraham at all. In fact, verse 44, He said, "You are acting like your father the devil." It may have been true that they were the seed of Abraham, but they were not the children of Abraham. They may have been the seed of Abraham, but they weren't the children of Abraham. How many of y'all know that it is possible for a child to be brought into this world by a parent that is maybe no account, maybe don't have their act together, don't have their life together? In fact, there are illustrations around us. Parents brought children into this world, and because of the life they were living, hopefully what they do is they get them in the custody of somebody that can take care of them. Somebody that can raise them right. Somebody that can do right by them. And you see a child grow up in a home by a couple that maybe biologically isn't mom and dad. But I submit to you that the one doing the raising is mom and dad, not the one doing the donating of biological chemicals that make that child. I think y'all understand what I'm saying right there. And as the child begins to grow up, let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to take on the traits and the characteristics of the mom and dad in the home that's raising them. Not the biological ones that brought them into this world. Do you know why? Because they're in their home. They've got a relationship with them. They watch them. They see them. So they take on their traits. They take on their mannerisms. They take on the way they say things, the way they do things. Why? Because that is their parents. Amen? Okay? Now Jesus is saying, you want to say you're Abraham's seed, and you are. You're Jews. But you're not His children. You say, what's the difference? They may be biologically Jews, but they weren't spiritually the children of Abraham, because if they were, they would be acting like Abraham acted. He says in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. That brings up a question. What did Abraham do? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "And what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Verse 3, "But what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham believed God. When God told him to move into a country, He had a prepared land for him. What did Abraham do? He packed his bags and he left. When God told Abraham He's going to give him a child in his old age, Abraham believed God. When God asked Abraham to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, he got up the next morning, packed his bags, and headed to Mount Moriah. God spoke, Abraham listened. He was a man of faith. God counted it for righteousness. God wants the same from you and me. Romans 4 again, verse 20. "And he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, speaking of Abraham, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that he, what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for their sakes alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justifications. Jesus, or Paul is saying, God wants the same thing from you and me that he wanted from Abraham. He wants us to believe him. Amen. We teach our children to sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Well, let me ask you, are you Abraham's child? Do you believe like Abraham believed? That was his work. That's who he was. That's what he did. But let me show you this. I'm done. Number three, Abraham's worship. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The chapter ends by Jesus making one more statement that the Jews do not understand. In fact, they become so frustrated by this statement. The Bible tells us they take up stones for the purpose of stoning him to death. Jesus tells them that before Abraham was, he was. He also tells them that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced to see it. Now that's a good question. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. When did Abraham see God? When did Abraham see Jesus Christ? I think there was three times he saw Jesus, at least three times. First of all, I believe Abraham saw the birth of Christ in the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac was not supposed to happen. Isaac came from a woman that was 90 years old and a father that was 100 years old. Biologically speaking, a 90-year-old woman is not supposed to give birth. But a miraculous thing happened and a child came into this world that wasn't supposed to come into this world. Can I say that in Jesus Christ, through the womb of a virgin, a child is not supposed to biologically come into this world? Abraham saw his birth in Isaac's birth. He saw Jesus' death on Mount Moriah when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. When he offered his son, I believe he saw in that God offering his son sacrifice. I believe in the visit from Melchizedek, he saw the glorious priesthood of Jesus Christ. Abraham, by faith, looked forward to Christ and he rejoiced. You and I look back to Christ and we rejoice. Too often our attitude is seeing is believing. But when it comes to our worship, our attitude should be believing is seeing. I'll show you one more verse. I'm done. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. This is the statement that caused the Jews to take up stones against him. He was not just claiming to be older than Abraham. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How can you claim to be before Abraham? Abraham was the father of faith. Jesus was saying, before Abraham was. And then he makes this statement, I am. Not I was, I have been, but I am. Amen. Where have we heard that statement? We heard it when Moses stood outside the wilderness at a burning bush and he said, I'm going to go before them and I want you to tell me your name. Because when I go, they'll ask me what your name was. God responded to Moses in the wilderness. He said, tell them that I am hath sent you. Now Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am the great I am. Let me ask you a question as I close. Who is your father? There's a wrestler here in Tennessee. He'll ask the question, who's your daddy? But I'm asking you, who's your father? Amen. Your attitude tells me who your father is. Your actions tell me who your father is. Your home, where you'll spend eternity, tells me who your father is. Brother Scott, you sing us a verse of a song. If there's somebody that needs to come pray, you're welcome to do that.